Well, please do turn with me to the book of Job and to the passage that Angela read earlier on, the first five verses. And you'll see that the title for this morning's sermon is Job the Good Man. It's fairly straightforward. It doesn't give that much away. But what we're going to do is to, if you like, have a kind of introduction to Job itself, because there are some keys to unlock the book which are going to make sense of the whole book for us, and which are going to make sense of all the little bits as well as the whole thing. And so I want us to see what Job is all about, what the main themes are in it, so that we might immediately, in actual fact, begin to benefit from the book of Job, because it speaks to us, this wisdom book, speaks to us about the kind of experiences in life, the kind of thoughts that we have in life, which an awful lot of our Christian world really leaves undone. The drama of the book of Job is wisdom literature. And wisdom literature in the Old Testament is all about how to live well before God. And so if we were to read the book of Ecclesiastes, how to have a life which is full of meaning, because you're living it not under the sun, but under the one who made the sun. Not without God in the picture, but with God fully in the picture. Or if we were to take the book of Proverbs, which we'll be doing later on in the year, then how do we actually live the practice of life? How do we actually do the stuff of life in a way which reflects the fear of God, which is the beginning of wisdom? Well, here in Job, the question is, how do we, before God, as we live a wise life with God in the frame, how do we live through suffering? There are screeds of new songs around, written in the last 10 years or whatever, about how wonderful it is to live with God, how glorious and amazing He is. Very little about suffering. You have to start digging back in Christian songs and hymns to begin to find people who are able to express what the scriptures tell us about suffering. Now, Job addresses our lives when they suffer, not by giving us a whole string of bullet point answers, to the questions we've got. This is a fine answer. This is a good watertight argument. This is a good one. And when you're out in the world and somebody says, well, what about suffering and evil? Here's, answer 2, part D, subsection 3, which is a real clincher. It doesn't do that at all. Job gives us God's wisdom about suffering through this extended drama. It has three main sections to it. A very short first one, where the narrator just tells us what Job is like and what happens to him. And then the narrator comes back in at the end, just briefly. And in the middle, we have all the wrestling with the issues. And most of what's in the middle is poetry. We have Job as, it would seem, the central character. But if you just flick over the pages, then you'll see we don't just have Job, we have Job's three friends, as the heading in the New International Version is at chapter 2, verse 11. We have Job's three friends, or as they're normally called, Job's comforters. And these friends, who have great names, Eliphaz, and then Bildad, who begins to appear in chapter 8, and then Zophar, who appears in chapter 11, these friends have a kind of a dialogue with Job. So we have a bit from the comforters, one of the comforters, and then we have Job replying, and we have a bit from another comforter, and Job replying. And we work through these cycles of friend and Job. Then Job begins to disappear, and we encounter another advisor, another comforter, if you like. This comforter comes at the end of what Job is saying. He comes quite differently from the other three, and he appears in chapter 32. He's called Elihu. And then Elihu, after he's had a really good long go at explaining absolutely everything to Job, disappears. And this central large section, wrestling through the issues, is closed by God. The three comforters, the three friends, have their say. Job asks his questions. Job has 11, that's 10 plus 1, hold up 11 fingers, Dominic. Job has 11 little speeches. He's almost a different man in all 11 of them. He's bouncing around all over the place emotionally. So we've got this kind of tempest that is Job's response to his sufferings. We've got these three friends. Then we've got Elihu, who is variously taken as being a bit nearer the mark or being a bit of a smart aleck. And then all that is silenced. And finally, God speaks into the situation. And God answers the question that Job isn't asking. And it's the question that Job should have been asking. And we'll see more of that in a few moments and just how the themes work out. But this is the structure. And after God has had his say, there's nothing more to be said. And then we have the narrator closing off the end, just at the very close of the book there, in chapter 42. So that's the structure of the book. We see Job going through the most horrendous trials. We see him going through things which some of us have gone through, maybe one or two of them. None of us have gone through all of them. In one sense, Job's life represents the epitome of suffering. How do we live well then? How do we live well before God when life goes absolutely pear-shaped? How do we handle the questions that suffering raises for us? How do we handle the deep and the anguished questions that arise from our souls? How do we answer the questions that arise precisely because we believe in God? Well, the suffering that Job goes through is looked at from two points of view. And in one sense, there are two themes in Job, or the suffering is treated from two angles. And we need to get both. The suffering is treated from our point of view, from down here on earth, from what it's like for us as we go through it. And the message of the book of Job for us in that sense, when we're looking at our lives as we suffer, the message of the book of Job is actually incredibly comforting. And the message is that we shouldn't assume that our suffering is, if you like, some kind of retribution from God. Now, that is profoundly helpful if you're a Presbyterian. Because if you are, you will have it woven into the warp and weft of your being that if life goes wrong, it's because you've done something wrong. It is judgment upon you. It's a phrase in our house. If something goes wrong, it's judgment on you. And it may well be true for us. But you see, the point is that we tend to leap to that conclusion. That what we receive in terms of the circumstances of this life, the things that God sends into our lives, must be some form of either retribution or reward. And we tend, therefore, if that's all we think, if that's the basic default position of our minds, when we suffer, and whilst we know we're not perfect, we know that, you know, we haven't done some really bad things, then the questions that we have, the most profound ones, they're all theological questions. Where is God in this? Why am I so bad? What have I done wrong? So the question which rises most naturally for us is, what have I done to deserve this? And then, of course, if we assume that we must have done something to deserve this, and we don't know what it is, then we suffer that deep disorientation. We thought we were doing okay. We must have been doing badly, because this has happened. We didn't know where we were doing badly. We don't know how to read our lives anymore. We thought we knew what the markers were. Obviously, we were wrong. So we not only have a real beef against God, but we suffer that disorientation. What was my life about? Job, the book of Job, is written for us to understand as we follow this drama on earth that in actual fact, we shouldn't assume that everything we experience in this life is either retribution because we've been bad, or reward because we've been good? See, we know that the real question is, why do good things happen to bad people? But Job asks this question. The book of Job puts the question to us. Why do bad things happen to good people? And we work through all the answers that Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar and Elihu have. All the clever answers, all the pat answers, all the typical answers that we would come out with if we work within that sort of retribution or reward framework, and that's all we can think of. And none of those answers work. Have you ever been there? When life has gone so pear-shaped, and you don't know why, and you look at your life with as much integrity and clarity as you can, and you can't see that you've been desperately wicked over something. You haven't shaken your fist at God, you haven't turned around and disowned him publicly or anything, and yet life has gone awfully, awfully wrong. And all the pat answers that you hear in your head, or that you read in the books, or that other Christians are going to give you, those quick answers, those right answers, in inverted commas, none of them work. Where are you then? Well, you're where Job was, you see, which is why Job's in the Bible. You're a Christian, you're serving God, you're reading your Bible and praying, you're going to church 18 times a week, and life goes pear-shaped. And you know, because you read your Bible, that God works all things according to his will. Well, where does that leave you? You see, what happens in the book of Job is that, and this is what we'll see, so kind of mapping out the direction it's going to go. What we see in the book of Job is that Job's comfort does not come through finding an answer to the question why. Job's comfort comes from finding God. Job's comfort is not an explanation. Job's comfort is a person. Job's comfort is not a reasoned laying out of why things have happened so Job can make sense of it, manage it, and handle it, and he's got a grip on it. Now I know why, that's fine. Actually, why might be more disturbing. You might wish you'd never had the answer. In actual fact, as far as Job is concerned, the comfort comes not from the explanations, because they just don't work, but from God himself being God. And that's why Job, you see, is a book about faith as well as a book about suffering. Because Job poses this question to us, it challenges us. It says to us, do you really believe God? Do you really trust God when you haven't got a scooby why he's doing what he's doing? Will you say with Samuel Rodigas, whatever my God ordains is right, holy his will abideth. I will be still whate'er he doth and follow where he guideth. Will you say with Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him? Or are we actually trusting our ability to make sense of life? See, what's the place where the Christian can find peace in the midst of the storm? Is it the Christian's own ability to explain what's going on? Or is it God himself? Just where is our trust placed? Is it on our grip of what's going on? Or is it, in actual fact, in God's grip of what's going on? Who do I really trust? And in order to find that out, I have to be stripped not only of all the things I might trust, but I also have to be stripped of the understanding that I might be trusting. When I can't come up with answers, when it makes no sense, Is God still the rock for me? Or do I discover, as my life is stripped bare, like Job's was, will I discover that in actual fact, I've been standing on my own understanding, my faith, I have been the rock for myself? Or conventional wisdom, or Presbyterian common sense, or some neat system where I can organize all my thoughts, retribution or reward. That's what's actually been my rock. Is that what I'll discover? Or will I discover that, in actual fact, praise be to God because it's due to Him, God is my rock? Now that's the challenge that's posed to us, and that's actually the other theme in the book. The first theme is what will we stand on when everything else has been blown apart, including our understanding of why life works the way we think it works? That's the theme from our point of view. And so we have so much of the drama of the book of Job, and the scenery is, for that part of the drama, is earth. We have a great deal of the drama taking place down here. But there is another scene for the drama. And the other scene for the drama in Job is in the heavenlies, in the heavenly court. And we're going to begin looking at that next week. So if you just look down the page, you'll see where it begins to kick in very quickly. Verse 6, one day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them, the accuser. The Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Satan answered the Lord, from roaming through the earth and going to and fro in it. Some of you do that, working for oil companies and all the rest of it. But Satan, maybe he was working for the oil companies, I don't know. I'm sure he wasn't. You see, there is the drama on earth, there is the drama in heaven. The question on earth is, how are you going to get through the suffering? Will you find that you trust God or you've actually been trusting yourself? The drama in heaven raises the question from the other end, so to speak. The drama in heaven is, will your people, God, will they trust you just because life's going well? It's what we're thinking about with the children. In actual fact, do they have covered love? Is it really, at the end of the day, only about trusting and loving the God who gives us what we want? And when He stops giving us what we want, we will stop loving and trusting Him. Now, that's a question. When we see it in the heavenlies, that's not so much a question about us and our faith. That's a question about God and whether God is real or not. Or whether the whole thing is a sham and a performance. Is God glorified? Or is He merely used? Is God glorified? Or is He simply used by us? So, Job experiences a test. Because what the book of Job does is it actually gives God a test. Is God really God who is trusted and loved because He is God? Or because He gives us goodies? Now, Job has to work through that from his point of view. But you see, there's this whole dimension about, in the heavenlies, about whether God is really worth worshipping just because of who He is. You see, that's at the absolute core of worship, isn't it? Are we worshipping Him just because of what we get from Him? Or is God worthy of worship just because He is God? Now, He is the God who gives, so you can't separate the two. God as He is and God in terms of what He's given us. Because ultimately what He's given us is Himself in Christ. But we know what the question's getting at, don't we? Does God buy our love? Love in inverted commas. Does God buy our trust? Does God buy our worship? Or is God worthy to be loved and trusted and worshipped just because of who He is? And that's in the heavenly scenes of the drama of Job. That's a question that puts God on test. So you see, Job becomes, if you like, a way not only for us to understand how we approach suffering before God, but it becomes a way of vindicating God as God, rather than God as simply the supplier of what we want. God as God. So God, as we go through the book of Job, particularly as we get to the bits where God starts speaking to Job, God grows in our estimation. God grows in our vision and our understanding. Job is a book which expands our understanding and our love and trust of God as God. And Job helps us to go through our trials and our sufferings. So you see, the question that emerges, and this is why it's one of the reasons why it's part of wisdom literature, the question that emerges, and this is a question that we can take even from this sort of general introduction just in the last few minutes to the book of Job. Job gives us a question which we can take today, even today, into our troubles and our trials. And it's this: not why is this happening, but, well, this is wisdom literature, what am I going to do about it? Not why is this happening, seeking for an explanation that will satisfy us and therefore we will cope with it, which means we're simply trusting our explanations. Not why is this suffering happening? Not why has this illness come upon me? Why has this illness come upon a loved one? Not why have my plans been totally disrupted? Not why am I so disappointed about something? Not why, but what am I going to do about it? What am I going to do with respect to God about this? Am I going to face him and argue with him and rant at him and fire off both barrels at God and question him and be puzzled by him? Am I going to do it all but facing him, which is what Job does? Or am I going to turn my back and say, you didn't give me what I wanted, so you can just buzz off, God? Is that what I'm going to do about it? Is my suffering going to bring me closer to God, even though part of my closeness is beating him on the chest with my fists? Or is my suffering, my difficulties, my trials, are they going to make me turn away from God, turn my back on him, and have nothing to do with him? That's the question that Job, the book of Job, teaches us to ask. Not why, but what am I going to do with respect to God in the midst of this? So the scene opens on earth. Coming to the first five verses, we look at the man himself, and he's a good man. And he's a good man who is set right within that framework of retribution and reward bias. The narrator sets him in the typical context that we might all imagine, and certainly would have been imagined by many in the ancient Near East, in order to destroy that context. He sets him into this situation of, he's a good man, therefore he's got all these things, only then to blow it apart and say, those pat answers don't work. So we see Job here, set firmly and deliberately by the narrator in the typical position that we would expect. He's just setting up the whole system of retribution, reward and everything in order to blow it apart. We see Job set up very, very nicely indeed. So we first of all encounter Job's character. Look with me, if you will, at verse 1. We see Job's character. He's not, by the way, an Israelite. He lives in the land of Uz. At the end of verse 3, he's referred to as part of the people of the east. So he's over the Jordan, east of Jordan. If you're looking at me, this is east. Having done a geography degree, I know the natural fact, as far as I'm concerned, this is west. But, you know, he's over in the east. He's east of Jordan. He's amongst the non-Israelite Gentile people. He's amongst the people who opposed the Israelites. He's amongst people who have a plethora of gods other than Jehovah. But in the midst of that, Job is a man who lives well before God. So in the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. Now that is the description of a good man, and it's the description of a wise man. It's just the description we would expect to find in wisdom literature, because we know, as in the book of Proverbs, that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. We know from the book of Ecclesiastes that living under the one who made the sun is the wise life and gives the meaningful life. So when we read at the very beginning of the book of Job, he feared God and shunned evil, we've got that sort of wisdom literature code going off in our heads. Yes, this is a man who lived his whole life before God. He lived constantly in a Godward direction. Now, the narrator isn't saying he's absolutely perfect, but he's blameless and upright, fears God and shuns evil. Outstanding character, a righteous man, great Christian. And we see that he's doing this properly and from the heart. That phrase, fearing God, is an expression of what's in the heart. He's not doing this just because it's expedient. He's certainly not doing it because everybody else around him did it, so he's just getting carried along. From within his own heart, he lives before God, lives in a Godward direction. And, so as the narrator sets it all up, therefore God has blessed him wonderfully. He has blessed him with 7 sons and 3 daughters. Well, some of us know what it's like to be blessed with 3 daughters, and we know that it wasn't because of our righteousness. He has 7 sons. We've got 2 cats and 2 dogs, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and a large number of servants numbered amongst the animals, but there we are. That's a massive, massive amount of wealth. We know from other ancient Near Eastern texts that by the standards of the ancient Near East, this was outrageously wealthy. And he has these 7 sons, which has this kind of signification of you know, perfect blessing. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. So this good man has been blessed by God. This good man is so good that he's realistic about his own children, and he knows that they need a covering for sin. So this good man isn't going around smug because he's so wealthy. This good man isn't going around, you know, with some sort of rose-tinted view of life. He is totally realistic about the weakness of the human heart, the deceptiveness of the human mind. He's totally realistic about the indulgence of human flesh. He is totally realistic about the need to provide a covering for sin. And he knows that his own children will need a covering for sin. And he's concerned to provide it by sacrifice. This man knows that sin needs to be covered. Sin is in the human heart. Sin is in human activity. It needs to be covered, and it needs to be covered by blood, by sacrifice. That sin brings death, and only a death can answer sin. Only a death can cover the sin. Now, of course, we know, having read more of the Bible and coming at this from a Christian end, we know that Job there had caught the centrality of the gospel. Job wouldn't have been able to talk about Calvary, but he had caught what is central to the gospel. That we are sinners. You can say what else you like about us, but we're sinners. And God is holy. Sin brings death. Only a death will cover. Only a death will pay the price. So you're wondering what a Christian is. If you've come to church this morning and you're thinking, what exactly is a Christian? It's not simply somebody who does good, blameless and upright. It's not simply somebody who believes in God and thinks that God must be revered. It's also somebody who has understood that sin is in the human heart, it comes out in what we do, and it needs a covering, and the only covering that will do is something that, if you like, pays the penalty, pays the price, covers what sin brings, which is death. So Job offered a sacrifice. As we look back as Christians, then we see, yes, that's just sort of a pre-echo of what Jesus Christ would do upon the cross. So Job is a good man. And he is set here in the context that a good man is rewarded with a good life. And next week we will see that the whole thing falls apart, because in reality, life is just a lot more complicated. And for many people, a lot more painful than that. Here's the question for us this week. When during this week things go wrong for us, if they do, will our first question be, why has this happened to me? What have I done to deserve this? Or will our first question be, well, what am I going to let this do to me with respect to God? Turn to Him in deeper and more realistic faith, and maybe fire off both barrels at Him, or turn away from Him in cynical rejection or bitter rejection. Will the pain turn me from God or turn me to God? Let's pray.